Amen. Thank you, Brian. Turn with me, if you would, again to the New Testament book, Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. I don't know if one of the memories from my childhood was always, this is part of changing Americana, huh? I can remember my mom always hoping that the oven turned on when we were in church. Anybody else remember that, have that kind of a memory? It was always roast and potatoes, and it was always a matter of great hand-wringing at church. I hope that oven turned on. Well, I appreciate your prayer for me this morning, and I would encourage all of you to pray for me if you would. I feel like this morning, in terms of my sermon, that the kitchen is a mess and the food is slightly undercooked. It's not for lack of attempt. It's not for lack of application, but I feel like my topic is a challenging one that I really hope that I can get an opportunity to look into a little bit more. And so I wish I had just a little bit more time to deal with this subject. But with that little bit of a caveat, let's dive in, shall we? You're in Philippians chapter 1, I hope. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 30, 18 to 30. On June 8th of 1970, Abraham Maslow, that name ring a bell? Abraham Maslow was writing furiously in his notebook by the pool at his home in Menlo Park, California. For the past few years, he had been working intensely on a new theory linking self-actualization to self-transcendence and spirituality. Linking self-actualization and self-transcendence to spirituality. He never finished those thoughts. He never got to the end. He never finished fleshing out those thoughts that he was having. Now, hopefully, that name did ring a bell a little bit. Abraham Maslow. You were probably introduced to Abraham Maslow in Psych 101, some sort of study along the road. You saw this pyramid, right? It's the hierarchy of needs. It's built deliberately from the ground up, the base of it being physiological needs, and the pinnacle of that pyramid being self-actualization. And the idea was behind this that people like you and I, everyday people, we need to accomplish meeting the needs that are at the bottom of the pyramid before we'll ever get to the place where we can be all that we can be, as the Army told us years ago, before we would ever find ourselves truly fulfilled. And that's where we're going to experience the beauty of God's Word today, I think, at the level of where our desire is to be fulfilled, to be confident that we are living a meaningful life, to feel good about ourselves. And Abraham Maslow made observations, and some of that study has been critiqued pretty severely in the years since 1970. But he observed in a way that people need to meet physiological needs first. Once they have their basic things, they've got air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink, then they start to be more concerned about other safety issues in their lives. Once they have those met, they can move up to love and belonging, and they're more able to give themselves to the pursuit of relational dynamics. And then it's esteem, not only being loved, but also feeling a sense of respect from others around them in their social group. And once all of those have been addressed with a modicum of success, then a person could get into the place where they're truly striving for what he called self-actualization, the desire to be all that you were ever intended to be, to feel truly like you have slipped into that golden lane where you're doing what you were created for or evolved into, depending upon what your theory of origins is, and you're finally there in the sweet spot, and you are who you were meant to be. And I think we all identify that to a degree. Man, I wish I had the satisfaction of going through life knowing that what this What my routine is, what I give myself to, is really what I was intended to be. And then maybe I could rest. Maybe then I wouldn't have to feel like I worked so hard at it. And instead, I could just relax and be who I am. The model, as I said, it makes sense. I think we all, there's a sense of identification with it, but it has its weaknesses. I think the hierarchy may be proverbially true, right? It's a proverb. It's not absolutely, this is always the way it is, but yeah, it kind of has a ring of authenticity to it. People demonstrate remarkable differences. And that's the biggest problem. As you look the world over, you see people who are looking for love and people who are looking for esteem who don't know where the next sandwich is coming from, right? And so people, they show that they've got an amazing ability to crave all kinds of things human rather than simply stacking them up the way he described. There's another factor that it deserves mentioning because it comes up in our text today. And that is that it's not simply by meeting all of these needs you advance in life towards fulfillment and being all you can be. Often it's just the opposite. Often it's the suffering that gets you closer to being all you can be. And I think that's something that needs to be factored in. Nevertheless, this concept has certainly worked its way into the American mindset. Oh, the kajillion dollar self-help movement, all of the books, the videos, everything is built on this basic concept. Get the foundational needs met and then start to strive for self-fulfillment or self-actualization. Here's the question. Our series is Right Mind, the book of Philippians. Here's the question. What is being in a right mind about self? What does God's word have to say about these issues? What does the Bible have to say? What does Scripture, what's the Holy Spirit-inspired word have to say about who we are and what we can be? What does it have to say about what we pursue in order to be all that we can be? So we have covered a few things already. What's the right mind about your church? Vital church life is loving partnership in the gospel. What's the right mind about love? Good love requires good judgment. The right mind about trouble. Trouble is the other way to win, we said. And now today, what is the right mind about my purpose? And I want to encourage you from Scripture this morning that self-fulfillment is bigger than self and better. Self-fulfillment is bigger than self. You look inside, you will not find it. You will not look inside and find a cause that's big enough to give your life to. Self-fulfillment is bigger than self and is better. So let's take a look at this text. We've put it off long enough. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. And I want to, Gabby, if you'd throw that chart up there, I want to do it first of all by kind of outlining this in sort of a way. Because what I want you to see, as the screen says, what we're going to look at here in this text is, first of all, Paul's testimony in 18:26, and then he's going to start talking about his concern for the Philippians church. But as I studied this passage, I began to see so many similarities that I thought, you know what's going on here? He hasn't switched topics at all. He has moved from his own testimony about what he is experiencing in his imprisonment, what he is experiencing as he thinks about his life. And then he's moving right over to the Philippians, and out of that testimony, he's encouraging the Philippians. So I got two passages, one message, so to speak, all right? So look here at the context. It's in verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So what he's saying is, you Philippians and I, Paul, you are in Philippi, I'm in Rome. That's a little hard to nail down with this prison letter. I in Rome, we're not in the same place. We're not experiencing exact same circumstances, but we're both in conflict here. You need to know that the Christian life is all about battle, all right? So there's the context for both of these paragraphs. What's the outcome? In verse 19, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. In verse 20, he says, it's my eager expectation that I will not be ashamed, but Christ will be honored. What does he say to the Philippians? 27, he's going to say, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's got what he's hoping for here. What's the means? For the Paul, he said, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What does he say about how they're going to get there? Well, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith and not frightened, being courageous. So he talks about how they can cope with the situation that they're in. And then finally, what is the foundation for all of this? And here's the center point of this message. I hope you got it in the choruses. Thank you, Rachel, for picking ones that really on the target with this. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, every time we go to one of Paul's letters in the New Testament, here's my testimony, I feel cups of water, cups of refreshing water, encouragement. There's so much there for a thirsty soul. And then every now and then you come across a line like this one, for me to live is Christ, and you realize you are peering down at a bottomless well. And you sense that suddenly he's gone from principles and exhortations and instruction, and all of a sudden you're looking down into something that, wow, that is deep. There's no end to that. Its implications are enormous for a life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if you don't mind, I'm going to start right there. Not in the foundation, excuse me, but at the end of the passage, all right? So right down at the end, verse 29 and 30, Paul writes, and my sermon, here's one of the parts of not being baked very well. It's not going to be very balanced. I'm going to run through the first couple of points and then really land on this idea for me to live as Christ, if you don't mind, so just to get you oriented a little bit. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is a reminder for most of us. I hope it's just a reminder. Conflict is the context for the Christian life. We need to have a rough and tumble mentality about our day-to-day existence. It's not a day of sitting in a cozy chair and putting our feet up on the ottoman. It's not a day for making sure that the Afghan is covering so you don't catch a chill and making sure the tea is handy. The Christian life is rough and tumble. We should interpret our lives in terms of conflict. Paul, of course, the notable example here, is imprisoned and defending his faith. He said back in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. How? How were they partakers of grace with him? Because they were all washed in the blood of Jesus? No, that's not what was in his mind. He says, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, he said, let me tell you how we are both partakers of grace. We're in the battle together. We're partners in this battle. Apparently, the church at Philippi was also in a fight. Verse 28, he says, don't be frightened by your opponents. We don't know who they were. Perhaps Jewish opposition in that city. We don't know for sure. But he knew that there was enough conflict, that there was potential that they would actually be frightened about it. You know? Not just a little nervous that they would be frightened. He says instead, you be courageous where you are. We're in a battle too, aren't we? Maybe not exactly the same. But Ephesians chapter 10 reminds us, or excuse me, 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on, lists the rest of that armor. Here's this reminder by the Apostle Paul. We need to have this mentality of conflict. It may be a cold war that we're in. It may be a cold war. It's open but restricted rivalry. Get what I'm saying? We're not being followed out when we leave this place, and our church is not threatened to be burned. We're not having physical confrontations with spiritual forces, but it's real nonetheless, and it's deadly. It's deadly to who you are. It's deadly to your relationship with God. It's deadly to your relationships around you, and we need to be aware that we are in a fight. You cannot approach the Christian life like you're going out to get the newspaper in your bathrobe. That just doesn't cut it. You're setting yourself up for trouble. Instead, you get up in the morning and you peek out the door. You look both ways. You serpentine, right? Duck and roll. And from the very moment you get up in the day, you're I'm in a battle. This is serious. I need to be alert. My enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. I have an enemy inside in my flesh. The whole world is ordered by Satan against the mind of Jesus Christ. Now let's go. Let's be joyful. Let's go have fun. But it's a battle. It is a battle. If you've got the bathrobe mentality, I would encourage you to pray for a new awareness of how much is at stake in each and every day. So there's the conflict. There's the context. It's conflict. Success, then, is standing unashamed. Success is standing unashamed. So for the Apostle Paul, he expresses it here in verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. There's success. I do not want to be ashamed. Now let's quickly add, for the Philippians, his wish is only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Different words, I think it's basically the same concept that he's driving at, and I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, there's judgment involved, isn't there? I don't want to be ashamed. Ashamed means there's some sort of evaluation going on, and I think he's looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible tells us that there is a day coming when we will stand before the Lord Jesus and our lives will be evaluated. Let me tell you, you do not need to fear the judgment seat of Christ. You do not need to fear that day. But in order to not fear that day, not have that healthy respect or the fear of being shamed, you need to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have the same ambition that Paul showed here and the one that he wished for the Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So there is evaluation. Secondly, it's personal. It's personal. Being worthy of the gospel, and that whole idea of being not ashamed, that's a relational kind of terms, isn't it? And Paul, just in so few words, reminds us that we're going to stand before our glorious Creator and our loving Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're going to give an account. I don't know exactly how that happens. There will be an evaluation. It will be personal. Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't think any of us want to be ashamed. A couple more observations. Success is standing unashamed. You see, we often get it all wrong. What's important about these words is that the victory or the impact, and this relates so directly to self-fulfillment, self-actualization. It says that I don't want to be ashamed. Victory or the impact or the end result of my life, that's Christ to handle. That is not in my sway. That is not my problem. So we don't have to worry about impact. We don't have to worry about all of those things that are outside of our control. Instead, so the measurement, get this, is not in statistics. Whether you're a significant person or not is not bound up in statistics. It's not how much money you earn. It's not how many degrees you have. And it's not even about how many people you lead to the Lord. It's not about in numbers. That's statistics. And that's Jesus determines how great your impact is. It's not about statistics. It's about striving. My responsibility is to strive. I live with righteousness, justice, and above all, love. My striving is to strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit, walk by His guidance, and this, therefore live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then I put the impact, the outcome, the results of my life in the Lord's hands. Now, just quickly, Paul offers several means for that desirable outcome in the chart. Think back to the chart. Not so much as a definitive list, but these things are crucial but not exhaustive. For Paul, he said, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's an interesting translation. The word that we have there is a word that's translated all over your New Testament as salvation. Same word, very same word. Salvation. Why did the translators pick deliverance here? Because the sense is not that we're talking about getting to heaven one day. It's not that I hope you'll pray for me and do all these things because somehow this imprisonment is going to be enough work for me to earn the right to get into heaven. We know that's completely ill-fitting with Paul's theology. Paul taught that we're saved by grace through faith, nothing else. So he couldn't be saying, I'm glad I'm bent and beat up for the gospel and that you're praying for me because maybe then I'll get to get into pearly gates. Not at all. What does deliverance mean? So some of the commentators will say, if you pray for me, the Holy Spirit leads, maybe I'll get out of jail. So deliverance is just getting free, right, from the imprisonment. Possibly. I think personally that it has more to do with my well-being, related back to that whole idea of not being ashamed. If you pray and the Holy Spirit stands by me and assists me, then I'm going to go through imprisonment, I'm going to go through this whole experience, and I am going to be not ashamed. I'm going to be confident, I'm going to be filled with joy and fulfillment. A sense of well-being. So he says, your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. When he turns to the Philippians, he mentions again these means, standing firm, by struggling side by side. You need a partnership in the gospel. Sometimes that partnership is real direct. Sometimes it's a mentoring process. You have a partner who encourages you in Jesus Christ. Hopefully, if you're married, that's your spouse is one of those people who is intimately connected with you and encourages you to go on with the Lord. All right? So struggling side by side, and then he makes it pointed effort to say, not intimidated. Not intimidated. You need to be courageous. You need to be courageous in your faith. Now, okay, message begins here, all right? Here, the preamble. We're talking about self-actualization. The context is in a battle, and success is something different than just piling up earthly statistics. And so I think we can go on a little bit further here, and we can finally get to that phrase, because none of that makes any sense that we've been talking about unless we understand what life is all about. And here's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Here's that deep well, listen carefully, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life is bigger than self-fulfillment, and it's better. What does he mean? As always, those powerful truths, when they're compacted down into a sentence, they baffle us. We look at them, and we look, and we look, and we look. And it takes some sort of a key till it finally starts, oh, okay, I think I'm getting the idea here. What's it going to be? To live in Christ means that Christ means everything. Let me give you a simple analogy. If I tell you football is my life, if I say something as simple and as mundane, as ordinary as that, football is my life, what do I mean? You know what I mean, don't you? Sure you do. It means that everything hinges on football. It means that I eat and I drink and I sleep football. When I get up, I'm thinking about football. When I plan my day, I'm checking when the games are. I may be betting if I'm that kind of a, you know, it just means that everything I do is football. Football is my life. Well, we get that phrase. That makes perfectly good sense. Well, then I think we do have a pretty good clue, an idea of what Paul meant when he said, Christ is my life. It means he wakes and he sleeps and he eats and he drinks and he orders his day and he plans his finances and he does everything around Christ. Around Christ. Christ is his governing thought. Christ orders my priorities. Christ, and let me give you this word, if you're taking notes, captivates me. For me to live as Christ means Christ captivates me. I want to give you another word, if you've written that one down. Sticking with the football illustration. Then again, not only is that husband, or maybe it's the wife, I don't know, that's not fair, is it? Maybe it's the wife. Who is football is her life, okay? But let's stick with that little bit of an illustration. Think about the stick-in-the-mud husband suddenly wakes up when he starts talking about football. You know, he doesn't have a word to offer to a conversation. There's nothing there. He's dead. He's dry. He's not alive, it would seem. He ordinarily can't remember two things on a grocery list. But suddenly, he can spout every statistic ever imagined about football. Right? Because he has been captivated by football. But now what is it? You talk to that man and you talk to him about life and death issues and there's nothing there. He's you know, his gaze, he's zoning out. But you talk about football and suddenly he is animated. He is animated. All right? For me to live as Christ, I'm first of all captivated. Jesus Christ is ordering my priorities. Secondly, I think he could have in mind here that he is animated by Jesus Christ. It's more than just a disciplined, rigorous, going through your life, organized, got everything in a box around Jesus. He's saying, oh man, when I say Jesus is my life, I mean that's what animates, that's what gives me life, that's what invigorates me. That is the very source of my livelihood. Christ captivates me, but even beyond holding my attention, Christ animates me. Just briefly, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ means with Christ in the battle. To live is Christ means with Christ in the battle. To die as gain means with Christ, without the battle. So the Apostle Paul says, hey, either way it's with Christ, I'd just as soon not be with the battle anymore. And that's why he can say, I don't wish to die, but to die is gain. What do I have to lose? It's all about Jesus Christ. I can be with Jesus Christ in the midst of this conflict, I can look forward to the glory of having that conflict over and simply enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, I won't mind my honorable discharge from this battle. I'm ready to go home anytime. All right? I hope that's true of you as well. What is a right mind about self? I'll be self-fulfilled when I'm sold out to Jesus Christ. What's at the top of the hierarchy? I will be self-fulfilled. I will find what I have been created for. I will discover my destiny, whatever terminology you want to use. It may not be where I was looking. It may not be the places that you were looking to find that fulfillment. You see, we want to feel good about ourselves, but when we focus on ourselves, we find there is no contentment. And this is what I believe Abraham Maslow was starting to discover. Number one, he realized even before his death, he said, I'm talking about self-actualization, and I believe there are very few people who have gotten to that place where they experience self-fulfillment, self-actualization. But when I talk to people, everyone thinks they're there. So I know already that I've missed it. Everybody thinks they're there. They're not there. And then he started to realize, wait a second, all of this preoccupation with self might be the wrong path entirely. So he started to talk about transcending self, and he started to talk about spiritual reality. As Abraham Maslow sat working by the pool, suddenly his stopwatch went off, reminding him to do his daily exercising. You see, after a recent heart attack, his doctor said, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? You need to get up from your chair, out of your office. You need to move around a little bit. And so he did. He started jogging beside the pool with his wife lounging nearby, and suddenly she noticed that he was moving in a rather odd fashion. And just as she started to ask him if he was all right, Maslow collapsed, and by the time she ran to his side, Maslow was dead at the age of 62. The strict hierarchy was not really the focus of his work. In fact, he never drew the pyramid. That was not him. That was all done after his works, all right? So all of that was not his work. In fact, he never encapsulated it into the graphic that we're so familiar with. Especially later in life, Maslow's focus was much more on the paradoxical connections between self-actualization and self-transcendence. That's a tough concept, but listen to me. What he's saying is Maslow became fascinated with how odd it is that you're most comfortable and satisfied with you when you get over yourself and give away yourself to something bigger. Paradoxical that you don't discover a sense of satisfaction, contentment, and self-fulfillment when you look inside and try to dig deeper and identify what that self is. Instead, you find it when you look away. When meditating on To Live as Christ, I gave you captivated, and I gave you animated, and I want to give you one more, all right? Maybe these words will stick. Captivated, animated, for me to live as Christ, finally eliminated. Interesting word when we're talking about self. Captivated, animated, I want to give you eliminated. In this sense, please hear me out. I had to get the right aided word on the end of this, so bear with me. In the sense of becoming so caught up in the life of Christ that you forget yourself. That it's not self at all. It is simply Jesus Christ. And that you discover there, this is the sweet spot. It hasn't been pursuing me at all. When you start to pursue self, you're going to find that you are chasing a ghost and you're chasing it down a labyrinth. And as many times as not, you'll find deception, you'll find imitations, you'll find ghosts, you'll find monsters. Self is not worth pursuing on its own. Pursue Jesus Christ. Allow yourself to be captivated, animated, and then finally eliminated. Let me give you a little illustration again. Have you ever been at a concert and you're sitting there and you're listening to music and it's wonderful, you've been looking forward, anticipating it for a long time, and as you're listening to that concert, you're going through this experience, and for the longest time you're sitting there and you're aware of what you wore to the concert, and you're aware that you're sitting next to that person, or that person, you know, however it happens to be, and you're aware of all of this, so you're not only participating and enjoying the concert, but you're also distinctly aware of yourself being at that concert. It's as if you're standing outside of yourself. You're not really into it yet. We use that terminology. You're not into it yet because you're still aware of who you are. And then suddenly, whether it's the swell of the music, whatever it may be, you're transported. And you transcend the idea of who you are and what your place is, and you're just simply enraptured and caught up by the music, and it's the most blessed experience you've ever been because you're not self-conscious anymore. You're just in the music. And maybe it's just a simple, possibly weak illustration of what Paul is talking about when he says, for me to live is Christ. I'm becoming selfless. And it's a freeing experience. I'm finally out of my own head. I'm finally not standing outside of myself, either commending myself or judging myself. I'm not finally worrying incessantly about what others are thinking. I'm just selfless. I'm just living out the life of Jesus Christ, and I've never been more free, even in bondage. Perhaps the real key to self-fulfillment is not looking inward at all, but instead looking away and being enraptured by the vision of who Jesus Christ is. Very quickly, could we be on to something? Could we be on to something? Am I manufacturing this? Am I dragging in Maslow's hierarchy of needs, modern concept, and attaching it to something that's not relevant to the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. Did Paul ever talk about physiological needs? Throw that chart up there again, if you would, Gabby. Did he ever talk about the base of the pyramid, physiological needs? You bet he did. You know what he wrote? It's right here in Philippians. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. He talks about it. But he talks about it as one who is enraptured by Jesus Christ. He says, abundance, want, need, for me to live is Christ. Did he ever talk about safety needs? 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ then, I'm content with. Not just I'm going through. He says, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because for me to live is Christ. Did he talk about? Absolutely, perfectly relevant. Did he talk about love and belonging? Yeah, right here in our context, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He loved the Philippian church, and they loved him as well. Esteem? Yeah. Philippians 2, 3. Did he talk about esteem? He talked about it through his lens of the identity with Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Can you finish that in your head? We'll be getting there soon. Count others more significant than yourselves. There's self-esteem for Paul. Count others more significant than you. Let's just start there. How can he do that? For me to live is Christ. I am enraptured by the vision of Jesus Christ. I've become selfless. Self-actualization, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think we probably are going to need to talk over this a little bit in our groups, so I pray that you'd continue by your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us into the truth. Heavenly Father, your word, as is often the case, really cuts a different path away from what we've been told by the world. Whereas the world has said, you need to take care of yourself, you need to focus, you need to identify, discover who you are, and then manifest that in the world. And your word has taught us to be a lot more skeptical about what's down there in that deceitful heart. Your word has taught us to be a lot more skeptical because we try to manifest things that we have seen or that we hold up as being significant and important, not necessarily who we really are. We so easily, Heavenly Father, become egocentric when we pursue our good. And so we thank you for this teaching and this modeling of the Apostle Paul. And where we may not be anywhere near there yet today, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would be able to aspire to grow by the faith, the partnership of our friends, and the help of the Holy Spirit, to be able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then may we stand before you on that great day, unashamed. Unashamed, joyful and free, because Christ has been our life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.